passage that we read today, of course, you see some crazy things that happened in the first century, all in the temple in Jerusalem. There are, and as I've been reading, studying, delving into this passage, I realize that as we come to this passage in, what's the year, 2016, with our own worldviews, there are some things that I kind of think we read over. I think in order to really begin to grasp what exactly happens in this passage, there is a degree to which we need to understand the Jewish worldview, the Jewish world in which this took place. So we're going to go on a little bit of a journey this morning. I'm going to unpack, hopefully, some of the things that were happening, the significance of it all happening in the temple, and hopefully we can then look at the meaty part. What does this mean for us and All Saints in 2016? So please try and stick with me, follow me. So as I mentioned already, this all takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. I don't know how much you know about the temple, but a quick rundown. The temple in Jerusalem was known to be the place where God's presence dwelled. Yeah, it was the place where God's presence was, in particular in the Holy of Holies, was the hotspot of God's presence. It was the place where during the Pentecost festival that lasted 50 days, the Jewish people would read the Torah and the prophets from this scroll that was in the temple. And it was also a place that, because God's presence was there, in order to enter into the temple, enter into the central part of the temple, one had to have one's sins dealt with. Because God is holy and humans are not, they would make sacrifices in the temple. So if I was traveling on a pilgrimage during Pentecost, I would come with my goat or my ram or my lamb or whatever it was. I would hand it to the priest. They would slaughter the animal. And at that point, my sins would be absorbed into the animal so that I could enter into the temple. This is significant to this passage. Another thing that is significant to this passage is that in order to enter into the temple, you had to be Jewish. You had to be Jewish. You either had to be born in that particular bloodline, or you had to be adopted into the Jewish people group. In other words, for men, you had to be circumcised. And the circumcision was the mark of the tribe. So, for instance, if I came from a people group where we did not circumcise ourselves, which is probably the majority of people in those days, in order to become Jewish, I had to have that mark, which ultimately meant I was joining into that people group. And I always wondered how they would check that at the temple. I'm imagining it would have been pretty awkward. Another thing about going into the temple is you had to know Hebrew. The scriptures were read in Hebrew. The language of the tribe was Hebrew. And so in order to get into the temple, into God's presence, ultimately you had to take on a new tribal and ethnic identity. You'd wear the yarmulke, all that kind of stuff. It's similar in a sense to some parts of Islam, like where you might see a white guy walking down the street who looks like an Arab, who's dressed as an Arab. And then when you go into the mosque, of course, everything is in Arabic. A similar kind of thing. Another thing that's important to understand this passage is that everybody present, when all this stuff went down, knew the Hebrew Bible, knew the Old Testament. And in particular, during Pentecost, they would read the prophets and they would read the Torah, God's instructions. And as we know, God, in the Old Testament, he manifested himself in very similar ways. Two things that they would read. They would read from Moses' writings. And we know that God revealed himself in a burning bush, right? Fire, and the bush that didn't burn up, if you know that story. Another thing that they would have read during Pentecost was Ezekiel. And if you know Ezekiel, you'll know that when God revealed himself to Ezekiel, he did it in lightning and wind. So everybody present at the time, when the wind comes into the temple, when the fire starts to manifest and hover above each of these heads, would have known exactly what this meant. It meant that God's spirit is coming in a way that most of them, if not all of them, would have never experienced before. And all that was in the readings that they read during Pentecost. There were 120 people, we read at the beginning of Acts, at that point, 120 Christians. And at that point, this fire comes into the temple and divides itself among specifically 120 people in the context of thousands. I'm just trying to imagine what this would have looked like. You've got thousands of people gathered during Pentecost, and there's a particular group, 120. Bam, 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 and the fire begins to divide above their heads. This, as far as they know, has never happened before. And everybody that was present would have read the story of Babel in the Old Testament, where humans spoke one language and became a bit arrogant, and in order to scatter them and humble them, God divided them and confused their language. But here we see a bunch of Galileans speaking and praising God in languages that they don't even speak. And chapter 2, verse 5 says, every nation under heaven. So we've got the language of the tribe is Hebrew. The Bible, the Old Testament, written in Hebrew. The official temple language, Hebrew. The sacred language of the Jewish people is Hebrew. Yet, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Cappadocians, Pergians, and Egyptians are all hearing, when the moment the Holy Spirit comes, their own languages. They are hearing the profane languages of the pagans in the temple. Really? Is God, the one who has always spoken in Hebrew, it's always been written in Hebrew, the language has always been Hebrew, and at this point, he's speaking in foreign languages? So it's not surprising that in verse 12, it says that the people there were amazed and perplexed. And they asked the question, what does this mean? What does it mean when we're in the temple, which is the place of God's presence, but we have seen God's presence over individual people? What exactly is going on when they start to speak in the pagan languages of the other nations in a place where there's only ever been one language, and that is Hebrew? Now, we're going to take a little bit of a journey. I'm just going to go a little bit past this passage, and we're going to see what happens next. If you go to just to verse 17, this is where Peter preaches the first sermon, and he begins to answer their question, what does this mean? So verse 17, he quotes from an Old Testament prophet, Joel, who basically predicted this moment, and Joel wrote this. This is what Peter said to them. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. Men and women. By the way, women weren't allowed into the center of the temple. I just want to just state that. Okay, you had to be a man to be in the center of the temple. Even on my servants, both men and women. Controversial. I'll pour out my spirit in these days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you, Chris. And in verse 22 to 36, Peter makes the argument that the king that you have been waiting for, his name was Jesus, you crucified him, and he rose from the dead. Verses 22 to 36. In other words, as these people, as these Jewish people hear what Peter is saying as he expounds upon the Old Testament, they would have understood these things. Firstly, that the presence in the temple, God's presence being in the temple, right through the Old Testament, was always supposed to point to the day when God's presence would be poured out unto all. Secondly, that the languages that the Holy Spirit inspired people to speak were indicative of the reality that God has always been the God of all nations. All nations, not just one, not just one people group, not one tribe, not one language, but of all nations. And that this was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that those people would be a blessing to every nation. And thirdly, that the temple sacrifices were always supposed to point to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, when these first century Jewish men heard this sermon, they would have understood that maybe once upon a time, God's presence was in the temple. But it is no longer there. Once upon a time, you would have had to come and give your sacrifices, but they are no longer required. In other words, when they saw those fires, the fire and the wind, it was as if they had seen the fireworks of a closing ceremony. This was it. The temple closed for business. And so in verse 37, it says, let's find it, verse 37. After Peter has preached this sermon, and they begin to see what is going on, the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? If this is the case, if the temple is closed for business, if God's Holy Spirit, if God's presence is no longer in that place, if there's no longer a place for us to go and give our sacrifices, what now? What should we do?" And Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the one that you've been waiting for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, the temple's done. You need Jesus. This all took place 2,000 years ago in the temple in Jerusalem. And I want to suggest this morning, this is the part for us, that there are two key reasons in this particular passage in Scripture for God to pour out his Holy Spirit in that way. The first one is found in Acts 1:8. Just before this happened, Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So you can see there the outward movement from Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit, where God's presence once was, outward right to the end of the earth. And he said, "You will be my witnesses." This is why you need the power. This is the first reason why. Now, when I was studying this passage earlier in the week, I looked up the Greek word for witnesses. And I was kind of shocked and kind of amazed that the word that was used by Luke, who wrote Acts, is martus. Martus. The Greek word at that point was a legal term, and it meant a person in the courtroom who was willing to testify to having seen an event. Later on down the line, it was also used and translated to the word martyrs. In other words, those who had seen Jesus, witnessed him, seen him risen from the dead, what better way to attest to that than be prepared to die for it? I mean, if you know that there's a resurrection, if you have faith that he was risen from the dead, if you have faith that there is a physical resurrection, what are you scared of death for? Why wouldn't you want to follow in the footsteps of your Messiah? So you've got the witness, the one who's seen, and the martus, the martyr, the one who has gone and witnessed and received persecution as a result of it. This is really interesting. If you go to verse 46 of chapter 2, you will see that from this point onwards, when 3,000 people came to faith that day, they began to meet in the temple courts. Now, the temple courts were also known as the courts of the Gentiles. Temple courts was the bit outside the actual temple. So as these people start to meet together and do what they're doing, It's basically like standing outside the building with placards saying, the Spirit's no longer there, the sacrifices are no longer required. As you can understand, if you were in the temple hierarchy and you began to see this band of people basically saying to people, you don't need to go to the temple anymore. The priests that get sacrifices are redundant. There's no point. That's the message that they were sending to people. You don't need to sacrifice animals anymore because Jesus has died for your sins. The Holy Spirit's no longer present there anymore. God's presence is no longer there. It's now in us. That's the message that was being taught. So, of course, if I was a leader in the temple, I would be thinking one thing. These people have got to go. They're threatening to undermine everything in our history and in our culture and in our religion. And in Acts 4, you see the temple's response. They start to persecute the church. So that's the first thing. The power to be his witnesses. The power to be his martus. To having seen the resurrection and be willing to testify to that, even if it costs us our lives. And for them, they knew that. And it did. And the second reason that I believe that God poured out his Holy Spirit onto his church in that way is that I believe it's found in verse 42 to 45, chapter. If you read that passage about what happens immediately afterwards, where are we? Da, da, da. The fellowship of the believers. It's crazy. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. This is the bit I find hard. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple's courts, which I believe was the fulfillment of a prophecy in Jeremiah 31:33, which says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And Jesus taught that all the law and prophets hung on two things, to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, as the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost, God created this new, reunited humanity, a new family that transcended tribal distinctions and redeemed man-made differences. We call it the kingdom of God. We call it the reign of Jesus, that when Jesus began to reign, people stopped seeing that person, that child, as someone else's child. Or that family as another bloodline or another ancestry, and they became one. And so nobody had need because those who had more sold what they had and gave it to other people. If it was your cousin, yeah, or your brother, or your child, and you see they have need, and you've got more than you need, what would you do? It's a no-brainer. And when the Torah is written on our hearts, the distinctions begin to disappear because our brothers are those who we share Jesus with and we walk with Jesus with. Story I want to tell you, actually. I've asked permission to tell this story. So this is a little bit of an example of where I've kind of experienced something similar in my life. I've been at All Saints for about a year or so. I was still settling in. And I started hearing murmurs of this guy who had come on a placement at All Saints, a guy called Tim. And there was lots of talk about Tim. I could see that he was a very, very popular guy. And then the day came where Tim arrived at All Saints. And this is just me being honest. I took one look at him and I thought, goodness gracious. And then Tim started to speak. And if anyone knows Tim, he's a very knowledgeable guy. He had all the answers. I was like, who is this guy? He's 10 years my junior. And he gave me this permission to say this. He just came across as the kind of arrogant, like, full of himself guy. If at school, right, these were the guys that when we're playing football, I would have booted the ball at him, okay? That was my first impression of Tim. We're worlds apart. He comes from a totally different background to me. He's the son of a vicar. He grew up in a vicarage. I mean, the guy has known Jesus his whole life. I came to faith when I was 25. Totally different worlds. And one day, I think probably because we felt like we should, I don't know why, we decided we would start to pray together. Why? This guy in my team, just Tim. I think you're laughing because you know what I mean when I do that. This is true. I just didn't like the guy. Quite honestly, quite frankly, I just didn't like him. But for some reason, we end up praying together. And as we're praying, I felt, this is a true story, I felt convicted to tell him. I said, Tim, I've got issues with you, you know? And to be honest with you, a lot of it is my problem. To be honest with you, a lot of it comes because I'm a little bit jealous. I can see how popular you are. You know, I can see you've grown up in a way that's truly privileged. And I believe at that point that God's Spirit moved. True story. Not only did we begin to open up and confess our sins to one another at that point, we ended up being, and we still are, accountability partners. And I mean, seriously, this guy, there's nothing about me that he doesn't know, to be honest with you. And we went from that, this kind of human kind of, who is this, to now, I mean, this guy, I love him from the bottom of my heart. And I'm not saying that to big myself up. It's not about me. What I'm saying is that I believe that this is a small picture of what happens when God writes his Torah, writes his instructions, writes his kingdom, his reign on our hearts. People that we look at and go, so different, so annoying. All of a sudden, we start to see them like we do our own family, like our own brothers, because it's not based on our own bloodline, but on the blood of Jesus. So two reasons for Pentecost. To be his witnesses, to be his martus, and to have the Torah, the instruction, the reign of God, the way of Jesus written on our hearts, not in our heads, not in a book, on our hearts. It changes us. And I would love it this morning if we would all, and actually stay seated, if you wouldn't mind just closing your eyes. We are going to pray. Band, if you want to come up, you can. We're going to pray this Pentecost Sunday for God's Holy Spirit to be manifest, maybe not fire and wind, but in our hearts. And if this morning you have a sense that you need to see Jesus, to witness Jesus, to meet with Jesus again, if you have a sense that you need to be prepared to be a witness, to be a martus, if you have fears of what it means to stand and attest to who Jesus is, to tell people that he rose from the dead, to say that God's Spirit is no longer in one place, but it indwells in human beings, and to say that Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice for all our sins. We need his power, his Holy Spirit, in order to do that. And if you have a sense this morning that that is you, I'm simply going to ask you to stand up. If you, like me, struggle with other people, if you, like me, see need in the church and say, well, it's not my child. If you see the need and you want to learn to live more like how we see in the book of Acts, where they sold and and they had everything in common. Now, we might not get there, but I believe that we could have a very good go. If you want this morning to have God's Torah, his instruction, his reign, his kingdom written on your hearts, and I'm going to ask you to stand now. And we're going to pray. And I believe as we do, that God will send his Holy Spirit and will fill us up and will give us what we need to be a witness, a martus, and to be those of the kingdom. Father, we thank you that you are not just the God of one nation, one language group, one people group, one tribe, but you are the God of all nations. We thank you that because of Pentecost, we can come to you not through the temple, not through a particular people group or ethnicity, but through Jesus. That Jesus is the one who died and rose again to atone for our sins as a sacrifice for what we have done wrong. We thank you, Father, that you want to fill us with your Holy Spirit, change our hearts. Give us the very love of Jesus that we see in these disciples, that where we see need, and we have more than we need, that we meet that need as if they were our very family, because we are family through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, not through the blood of Withers or the blood of Blacknell or any other bloodline, but through Jesus. Would you send your Holy Spirit now, because we cannot do these things without you. Who's going to be willing to die if we have not seen the resurrection? Show us your resurrection as you pour out your Holy Spirit on us afresh this morning, that we will not fear persecution, we will not fear ridicule, we will not fear rejection, but that we will be willing to be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth, Jesus. We want to be your witnesses. We don't want to be scared of being your martus. Send your Holy Spirit afresh this morning. Make us one, Jesus. We are your family. We are yours. Erase those lines, the divides, the distinctions that we have made between us. This family, that color, this class. Erase the lines. Make us one by your Holy Spirit this morning. We ask you so that we will see an abundant harvest. 3,000 people came to faith by one sermon by Peter as their eyes were opened, because they were willing. They knew the cost. They knew what they were saying. They knew the threat that they were proposing to the religious leaders, and yet they still witnessed to you. We can't do this without your Holy Spirit. We're just people. Spend some time, just a minute, just waiting.